So turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 20 and look at verse 29. Paul was having an elders class with the elders of the church at Ephesus. And so what did he warn them about here in verse 29 and 30? Grievous wolves would enter in. That's correct. And what would be the result of that? What? Be drawn away? That's correct. We have one word that describes all of that. What is it? Apostasy. And so there's the warning here about apostasy. And where would it be rooted? Where would it originate according to this particular class that Paul is holding? In the eldership. Imagine that. In the eldership. In 1 Timothy 4, look at 1 Timothy 4. Imagine if we had a prophet today that visited us and we allowed him to speak and he said, "Brethren, there's going to be apostasy in the church at Humble and it's going to originate in the eldership." What would you do? Would you leave? Would you say, okay? What would you do? That's what he's telling these elders. So, looking back at, hold on, you hold your finger at 1 Timothy, but looking back at Acts chapter 20, and look at verse 32. So what did he tell them to do to meet this coming problem? Verse 32. I commend you to God and to His Word. Be students of the Word. That's what he told those elders. So here we are in 1 Timothy 4. Timothy's in what church? Ephesus. Been left there to preach and teach in the church at Ephesus. And in verse 1, he says, the Spirit explicitly says, that in later times some will depart from the faith. Not later times, 2025, but later times in that first century. Things that Timothy might face. And then he said, some of the doctrines they'll teach, verse 3, is to forbid marriage and abstain from meats. What movement actually taught those things in the first century? Gnosticism. Right? Ascetic Gnosticism that said the spirit and matter are separate. And what's important is, of course, what you know and you deny the body. The desires of the body. Certain foods. The desire to get married and satisfy the natural instincts of man in marriage. Licentious Gnosticism also said they were separate. You do anything you want with your body. That's 1 Corinthians 6, and we talked about that in one of our classes. But you can see that he's warning Timothy about that thing. Now, if you're in the church at Ephesus, and Timothy's going to preach his sermon, and he's going to talk about what Paul wrote him, what is the safeguard, according to verse 3, against being taken away with these things? What is it? Knowing Timothy and bringing him into your home and always talking to Timothy, is that it? Believe and know the truth. There it is at the end of verse 3. So, what does that demand? For that to happen, what, in a practical sense, must happen? You got to study. You got to think. You got to. If you're like me, you got to study it 10 more times because you forget. And maybe take notes and try to remember because this is coming. He says it's coming. And so there's your guard against it. So, it was Timothy's job, as you see in verse 6, to point these things out to the brethren. And here we are 2,000 years later, pointing out the danger of apostasy today to God's people. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, last letter that Paul wrote, in verse 13, did he say the picture was getting brighter or darker? worse. He said evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. And what are they going to be doing? Deceiving. So what does that demand? If somebody wants to, if you get something on your phone, I'm in Nigeria and I've got $1 million, but I need some help spending it. Would you please send me your bank account and I'll deposit it into your account? He said, oh, okay. No, this is a fraud. This is deceptive. And the same thing with teachers. They may tell you something that sounds real good, but it's deceptive. And so our safeguard, that's why Timothy over and over and over again in 1 and 2 Timothy is told to teach, point out these things. So, there is a danger. There was then, there is today. Even in churches of Christ, as many of you are aware of, maybe all of you are aware of, there was a great apostasy in the 50s and 60s over what was called the sponsoring church arrangement and the work of the church. And as a result, there are churches of Christ now that you wouldn't attend. When the church began to apostatize, did it just take one step and that's it? No. If you open the gate where the horses are, do they just go about a foot outside and quit? No. The same is true with apostasy. Once you open the gate, there's no stopping it. And so there's churches of Christ, at least that's on their sign, that have women preachers that embrace homosexuality. They think the Holy Spirit speaks to the preacher directly. If you read the article in the bulletin, the good article that Craig wrote, that he put in the bulletin, written by Hugh Rogers, I believe, you'll see that very thing. So the danger of apostasy is a real problem. Okay, let's go to Acts 15. So here we are back in the first century. So Christ died and rose again somewhere around AD 30. This event that we're reading about happened somewhere around 20 years later, 49 or 50 AD. And we ask on the question, what issue arose in the early church? First of all, what was the issue here in chapter 15?
Circumcision to be
saved. For everybody?
No, for the Gentiles.
For the Gentiles, that's right. Jews were circumcised anyway, weren't they? Do Gentiles have to be circumcised in order to be saved? And some were contending, yes, they do. And others were saying, no, they don't. So, what gave these teachers more credibility?
They're from Jerusalem.
The quote-unquote today, Mother Church. Bible doesn't use that term. But that's where the first church of Christ began, wasn't it? And so, Paul knew the answer before he ever talked to the people in Jerusalem. He makes that very clear in Galatians chapter 2. But the Holy Spirit deemed it wise to send Paul and Barnabas down there about this issue. We've got the question here, how did Paul and Barnabas respond to it according to verse 2? They what?
No small dissension and disputation with them.
So you're reading the King James?
Of course.
If you're not reading the King James, like the New American Standard, what does it say?
Debate.
A great dissension and debate. But on the word great, what's in the footnote? What Sally just read. Not a little. In other words, they had a big debate. Big discussion. It wasn't just, well, what do you think? Oh, okay, well, see you next Sunday. We would say, got into it. Discussion-wise, arguing for what they believed. Does that bother people to have those kind of things? Oh, yeah, it bothers. Talked about that in the sermon this morning. People don't like confrontation. They don't like to be challenged about what they believe. Whether they like it or not, Paul and Barnabas didn't make them any difference. There was truth at stake, and they were going to debate the issue. And in Galatians chapter 2, he said he would stand by for an hour and let these men permeate among the brethren these false teachings. And so there was a great debate. Look at Galatians 2. I've got that on your sheet for just a moment. He writes about this meeting in Galatians chapter 2. He says he went down, verse 2, by revelation. He didn't have to go down and learn the truth. He already knew it. He'd been teaching it on his first preaching journey. But the Holy Spirit told him to go, so he went. And you'll note down in verse 5, he said, "We did not yield and subject you to them for even an hour." Why? Why wouldn't he yield? I mean, they're friends, maybe, good men. So that, what? The truth of the gospel may remain with you. Not just so you have Church of Christ on the sign, you baptize people to be saved, so that the truth of the gospel may remain with you. So, they said apostasy would arise. Look over the Colossian letter. So Colossians was written about when? So Acts 20, this is earlier, isn't it? When Paul met with the Ephesian elders before he went to Jerusalem and was arrested. But here we are now in the Colossian letter. About when was Colossians written? 61 to 63 A.D., somewhere in there. So a little later. Now look over at Colossians. And look at chapter 2 and verse 16. I'm not going to read all those verses because we're time limited. 16 through 22. If anybody familiar enough with that section to tell me in a word or two what they were facing? Okay, if you can't tell me that, tell me this. What were they claiming? What? That they had knowledge. Well, didn't the Colossians have knowledge? What's the difference? Special knowledge. Esoteric knowledge. What is that a sign of what movement? Gnosticism. And note, verse 18, they're very proud of it, inflated without cause of their flesh and mind. Well, where did they claim to get some of this knowledge? Verse 18. Visions. If you read the article this morning in the Humble Messenger, where did this preacher get his new ideas from? He said the Holy Spirit told him what he's preaching. Wasn't the Holy Spirit telling him anything? But that's what people claim. I had a vision from God, or something came to me. And so you can see that they were facing that very thing. And, you know, verse 22, he weighs it all. He says it's according to the commandments and teachings of men. Not according to the commandments and teachings of God, but the commandments and teachings of men. And he said in verse 23, it looks mighty good. It has a show of wisdom and will worship, but he said it's of no value. So, That was what they faced there. But that's not the only issue they faced in the early centuries. In 2 John chapter 1. Yes, sir.
Were they facing aesthetic
Gnosticism? Aesthetic Gnosticism, which denies the flesh. Licentious Gnosticism says indulge the flesh. That's 1 Corinthians 6. Do whatever you want. You can commit immorality. It's okay. Yeah, good point.
They were having a decree. Do not handle, do not touch, do not taste. And
that's aesthetic Gnosticism. In other words, stay away from things like food, like 1 Timothy 4, don't eat that kind of food, for example. Marriage. No, you can't indulge those desires that you have in marriage. I used to misuse that verse years ago because I heard other guys misuse it. Boy, there's the verse against drinking right there. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Boy, doesn't that sound good? Gotcha. That's what happens when we just quote a verse. Where's the verse against drinking? Have you never read Colossians 2? There it is. Don't taste it, touch it, or handle it. Man, that's good. No, it ain't good. I'm not talking about drinking. In fact, that philosophy is not approved in that text because it's ascetic Gnosticism. So there's the danger of not using our tools in Bible study. First, context, and then harmony. Okay? Now, look at 2 John 1. What were the people John was writing to? What kind of false doctrine were they facing? Verse 7. Christ didn't come in the flesh. This is a part of Gnosticism also. So, Jesus is the man, but the Christ, and there's various aspects of how they handle this, was not in the flesh because they considered the flesh evil. So you can't have him in flesh. Some say the flesh came upon him and then left him before the crucifixion. Different views. But they're facing something about the very nature of Jesus Christ before your New Testament period ended. These are serious errors. You know, how long did the apostasy have to take place? Gospel began to be preached in about AD 30. We're before the end of the first century, and we're facing things about the very nature of the center of the gospel, Jesus Christ. Look at Revelation chapter 3. Here you got letters to seven churches. Look in verse 18. That's not what I wanted. I know that's on your sheet, but that's not it. It's 2:18. Yeah, chapter 2:18. And so, what were they facing in that church at Thyatira? Now, first of all, were there good people in the church at Thyatira? Verse 19. There were, weren't there? Boy, it's a good church. I'd like to be a member at Thyatira. So you go to be a member of Thyatira and you learn about, you hear, get this letter one day and it's read. You say, man, I didn't know that was going on here. What was going on there? According to verse 20. You had a prophetess. What did she teach?
Idolatry.
Idolatry and immorality. My goodness. Surely they didn't have Church of Christ outside on the sign. You don't know where you go. You move, you find a church. So what have you got to do? You've got to be a discerning hearer. You've got to be reading the book. You've got to be comparing what the preacher preaches, what's taught in the classes. We travel on vacation, we go to churches, and we sit in Bible classes, and we think, good grief. That's not good grief, that's bad grief. But anyway, what's being taught? And so, like it or not, the devil is very active and very successful. Now, here's our third question. Did that bother people that members in the same church maybe, and maybe men who you respected as teachers, that there's a diverging views between people? Look at Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. You know, what we like is we'll come, we'll sing, we'll pray, everybody agrees, we're in harmony. That's just not the way it always works. And the devil's going to work to make it where it's not the case, if he can. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul wrote to the Galatian churches. I don't know how many of the Galatian churches were infected by this, but he said, there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. They're disturbing you. They're causing trouble in the churches with the things they're teaching. And it was about Gentiles and keeping the law and circumcision. Look at chapter 5 and verse 10. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment. So from time to time, if you're a member of a church long enough, this one or another one, there's going to be people disturb the church. In fact, if you're a member of a church that's never disturbed about false doctrine, that may be a good sign of something else. That there's no solid teaching, no standard that the leadership striving to get the people to understand, abide by. Just whatever you teach, it's okay. And these Bible classes I talked about that we go on vacation, sit in the Bible class, some guys coming up with all kind of weird stuff. People in the class are off in left field. They got elders there, preacher there, nobody says anything. And so, why? I talked about why this morning. Why won't they say anything? They don't want to hurt them. They don't want to hurt their feelings. They don't want to offend anybody. What does the Bible say about that attitude in one word? Hogwash. Got it. What it says. Okay. So, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. What was disturbing the people at Thessalonica? He talks about them being disturbed by what?
Spirit of message or letter.
All right, so here's a letter been circulating as if it was written by a prophet. Listen, let me tell you, this is a fact, it's an unfortunate fact. There's many brethren who don't know how to study the Bible. The very simple tools we talk about here all the time. I've taught these in churches, and people that will come up to me that's been members of churches for years, they say, I don't know how to study. You know how they study? Find out what's right? Well, I'm going to subscribe to the Gospel Guardian. I'm going to subscribe to the Preceptor. I'm going to subscribe to some paper. Or they've got a preacher's books. You know, Jesse Jenkins, I've told you this story. He was preaching on teaching a class on Revelation one time. Guy came into class, he had a stack of books, and one of them was Homer Haley's book. Well, here's what Homer Haley said. So what? And so, here, letter from men. I'm glad men have written, but they're not authoritative. And so, that disturbs people. Well, I just read a letter by Brother So-and-so. And you know, he's been preaching for 50 years. So what? Make any difference. Would a preacher appeal to that? I guarantee you they will. There was an exchange, but y'all, how many of you remember David Watts? A few of you. His son was preaching for a while, and he countered a belief of an older preacher on marriage and divorce. David was right, and the preacher was wrong. The older preacher was wrong, I think. Instead of the older preacher answering the arguments David made, he appealed to that, you're young and I'm older, and you know, you just need to kind of like sit back and respect what I say, and you shouldn't be contradicting me. Shameful. That guy knew better than that. So, that's just the nature of the case. You may not like it, but that's the nature of the case. So, since divergent views affect people like this, people want to agree. So, what is one way that you can get everybody here? We just have a small group. How can we get everybody on the same page about some doctrine? Have any ideas? I mean, everybody is exactly the same. Oh, there's a way.
The Bible?
Well, we're going to differ about the Bible and what it means. You say one thing, I'm going to say another. We're going to interpret differently. How are we going to get everybody on the same page?
Come together and come to an agreement and make a list.
We're not going to agree. We're going to do what now?
We're going to come together and make a list and come to an agreement.
We're going to make a list of what?
Creed.
What? We
believe.
What does the word creed mean? What's its origin? Do you know? From Latin, I believe. That's right. So we make a creed. And we're going to say, here's what the Church of Christ believes. You want to be a member here? Here's what the Church of Christ believes. Question number 4. When faith was happy to choose what is right. So brother so-and-so saying one thing, brother so-and-so on this side of the building saying something else, sister so-and-so believes something different. You've got to try to figure out what's right. People may look for assurance to a clear voice of authority. And so since divergence, differences, divisions always bothered people who are religious and worshiping together, people have looked for that clear voice of authority. I've got three examples here in the lesson of what people looked to in the first century. In Matthew chapter 15, look in Matthew chapter 15. So here we are way back in the first century. What did the Jewish people look to guide them in their worship according to verse 2 and 9? And their leaders, in fact, looked to. What? Okay, the elders. Which elders?
Tradition.
The tradition of the elders. What tradition mean? What's been handed down from the elders, the leaders of the people. This is what's been taught. This is what we've done for years. Well, they're the leading men. We've got to all agree on what the men that are respected for years have taught and practiced in this synagogue or church. That's what they appeal to. And you know what Jesus said about that in verse 9. Your worship's vain. You hold to that instead of the commandment of God. Josh had a good comment a while ago. What do? We turn to God's Word. That's what Jesus said. You need to take God's Word, not the tradition of men. John 7. So, the Jews that followed these Pharisees, would they agree on about washing your hands when you eat bread as a religious rite? Sure, they'd agree, wouldn't they? No difference here in this synagogue. Yes, sir. And so, look at John 7. What were the people told to trust in, to not be worried about this renegade teacher running around? What would get them all on the same page, according to verse 47 and 48, on the right page? Yeah, what are you doing listening to that guy? He said, these soldiers came back, they didn't arrest Jesus. Why didn't you bring him, verse 45? They said, well, this guy, never heard a guy speak like this. Say the things that he did. And the Pharisee said, you've not been led astray, have you? We talk about apostasy. What's the matter with you guys? He said, no one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed on him, has they? So what's their standard of unity? You look to the renowned men, the rulers, who are in the know. And I guess they went to their schools back there. You know, Paul, you read about Gamaliel in Acts 4. And so Paul was a student of Jewish teaching. And so none of the rulers believed in him. There's some renegade born to some unknown woman, Mary and Joseph. His origin's even kind of questionable, whether or not it's holy. And why y'all listen to that guy? So, unified men. In Galatians chapter 2:6, was that a concern with Paul here in the church of Jerusalem or among churches, the Galatian churches? What was he concerned about, as is evident by his statement? Verse 6. Those of high reputation didn't make one difference to me. It didn't add anything to it. I don't care if Peter's the one who first preached the gospel. I don't care about their reputation. That's not the important thing. Brethren may know them and love them, but that's not what determines truth. In fact, a little bit later in this very chapter, you notice in verse 11, and we talked about that this morning, he opposed Peter to his face over his practice because it was encouraging people to believe something that wasn't correct. And then we just looked at 2 Thessalonians 2, where there was this letter circulating that was really distressing to the brethren. Now, evidently, some were being caught up in this letter, whatever it said. And so back in the 50s, a lot of you weren't around back then, but there were people who subscribed to the Gospel Advocate. Gospel Advocate was written by men who advocated the sponsoring church arrangement and more general benevolence. There was another paper called the Gospel Guardian, written by conservative men who opposed the sponsoring church arrangement and general benevolence. And so you got to find out which paper to get, which one to subscribe to. Had a good friend of mine, y'all didn't know him, he did hold a meeting here, I think, years ago, David Bonner. Great guy, loved the truth, loved people. David fought the battle during those years, and they would refer to when they hear him, what he taught, oh, you're a guardian man. He refused to take a subscription to the Gospel Guardian for that very reason. He said, I don't even subscribe to the Gospel Guardian. You can't accuse me of getting it out of that paper. I don't even subscribe to it. Not that there weren't good articles in it, but that accusation showed to be totally false. But that's the way people form. It depends on which paper you get, who's writing in it, those kind of things. So, these disturbing factors, brethren have tried to address down through the years, Christians have tried to address. I've got here on number 5 some of the efforts that have been made. We saw in the first century various things were arising already about circumcising the Gentiles, about the nature of Christ, about the second coming of Christ, all kinds of things like that. And so, Clement of Rome, man that lived about 30 to 100, I got question marks, I don't think it's definite, but somewhere in that area. So we're talking about the first century. And he suggested that unity is achieved by obedience to the elders who were successors of the apostles. And if you want to know about all of this and how this developed, go study Wally's lessons on the history, church history. Did an excellent job researching all of this. But here's Clement of Rome. How do you do? Well, you get the elders, but it's got to be the ones that are the successors of the apostles. Which one of the elders was that one? There's not any. So thus, here's a sense of authority given to you if you, well, I'm a successor to the apostles. A church was built on that, though. What is it? Roman Catholic Church. So that was Clement. It's early now, first century. Ignatius of Antioch, these writers, if you do any Bible study about the manuscripts we have and the quotations of early writers, you'll read these men's names because they quoted the Bible a lot. And one of the reasons they quoted, they couldn't say, turn to chapter 1, verse 3. What were their Bibles like? It's a scroll, just manuscripts. Chapter divisions and all of that came later. So they memorized. Imagine that. And they quoted and quoted and quoted and quoted. So you'll see these names if you do a search or study of the evidence for our manuscripts. And it's very valuable to have the quotes of these men. But Ignatius, first, second century, said unity is achieved only by one individual in each congregation assuming a position of authority. So there it settles it. I'm going to be that guy and y'all are all wrong about the Witch of Endor. That settles it. I see some disbelieving faces. But that would be a way to have unity. And then here's another suggestion. Irenaeus, 130 to 200, orthodoxy and... What does orthodoxy refer to? It's that which is the standard of right. We know this is right. Orthodox. Orthodoxy and unity was established by recognizing the authority of the bishops whose succession could be traced from the beginning to his day. You better keep some good genealogical records if you want to get on that list. See? Just trace back. And so, there were differences even about how to have a standard that would take care of this divergent views. Well, finally, in 325 A.D., there were these serious variances about the nature of Jesus and who he was. Very serious doctrinal errors that were being promoted. And Constantine, I believe it was, Emperor Constantine, got the heads of the church together in 325, and they wrote a creed. It's an old one. And they wrote it in Nicaea. I think that city is presently now Iznik. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that right. I-Z-N-I-K in Turkey. But that was in 325 A.D. Would you sign the Nicene Creed? Let me tell you what it says. See if you agree with it, okay? The highest level... that's not it. I got a little further here. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten from the Father, only begotten, that is, from the substance of the Father. God, from God, light and light, from God, the true God, from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things came into being, things in heaven and things on earth, who because of us men and because of our salvation came down and became incarnate and became man and suffered and rose again the third day and ascended to the heavens and will come to judge the living and the dead and in the Holy Spirit. But as for those who say there was when he was not and before being born he was not and that he came into existence out of nothing, or who assert that the Son of God is of a different hypothesis, our substance, I'm not sure I pronounced that word right, our substance are created, are subject to alteration or change. These, the Catholic, now that don't mean Roman Catholic, the Pope hadn't been crowned yet. Catholic means universal. The Catholic and Apostolic Church anathematizes. Would you agree with the bulk of the Nicene Creed? Would you sign it? Why?
It's something, an authority outside of the Bible.
Exactly it. It's men's authority that you're recognizing. You may agree with it, but you wouldn't sign it. If you realize men don't have a right to write something, say, we are the authority, this is what you must subscribe to. So, that's early on. Oh, well, that's just one little creed. But what happened was there was another one and another one and another one and another one. And I've got a list here of the councils that followed down through the years. I'm not going to have time to go into all of that. But you have another point there on your lesson. Another way to get this unity was a presiding elder or bishop. So since Watt is the oldest of the elders, we could let him be the presiding elder. And then that'll settle everything. Just go to Wally. Here's what you believe. Well, that culminated. It took 600 years, but it culminated in one universal ruler. And so the presiding elders would start in one church, but then there'd be a presiding elder over there, and a presiding elder over there, and one over there, and then in that area, among those churches, one would be the presiding elder there. Well, that was going on over yonder, too. Guess what happened over time? Kept narrowing down until there's one guy over all of them. Pope. Apostasy. I use this illustration, you heard me use this, like a railroad track. If you look at a railroad track, if you can see, probably, I don't know how far you can see, something physical, if you could see a mile down the line, and that railroad track only varied in that mile by 1 inch. Could you see it? Probably not. But if nothing's done about it, what's going to happen 10 miles down the road, down the railroad track? You're going to have a train crash. Right? You get that rail 10 inches apart from what it's supposed to be, you got a problem. That's the way apostasy is. At first, just a little bit. I don't like to do all this study and thinking. No, I know it's not fun. But if you want to guard your faith, you better pay attention to everything that preacher up here says, what's taught in the Bible classes, what you hear, what you read. Rocky, you had a point?
Yeah, I was making a comment that creed was updated in 381. And they have one statement here in that creed in 381 that says that you believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church.
I believe in one holy apostolic church. You don't? What does Ephesians 4 say about one? One body. What's the church? Huh? See, what did he say it was in his letter, chapter 1, 22 and 23? Church. So Paul said there's one church. Is it holy? Is that one body universal? Whether you live in Tennessee or Alabama or United Kingdom, if you are a Christian, are you part of that one church? They weren't talking about Roman Catholic Church. Roman Catholic has two words that identifies it. Universal. We're the one church. But what's the word Roman say? The rulership of it is in Rome. Pope. Nothing wrong with the term Catholic Church if we understand it. It just means the church universal. In opposition to that, what do we say? This church, what do we call it? Local church. So I doubt, Rocky, that they meant anything bad about that. I could be wrong. I don't know. I look old, but I'm not that old. So I wasn't back there. But that's a good point that Rocky made. And Rocky's been discriminatory, reading way. That's the reason Rocky's such a good Bible student. Your point number six here, there came the Reformation movement. They were going to reform the Catholic Church because of some of the things that were being done. And so you had some men with a lot of courage, rose up, began to study the Bibles and teach people. But these men differed on things, and this group of people would follow Martin Luther, this group of people follow somebody else, this group of people follow somebody else. And so they differed on various items of salvation and worship and various things. So how are we going to identify and keep our group? Well, we can identify them and keep them together versus his group over there. What are we going to need? A creed. See? And so you see on number six, you had each denomination had a creed. You had the Augsburg Confession, that's the Lutherans, 1530. You had the Westminster Confession, 1643, that's the Presbyterians. You want to know about Calvinism? Read that confession. I'll tell you what it is. I mean, it's more than you probably realize. But you can get a copy. Then there's the Philadelphia Confession, 1688. London Confession of Faith, the New Hampshire Confession, 1833, Baptist. And Baptists, to a degree, are Calvinistic. They're based on some of these confessions. The Book of Discipline, that's the Methodist. Many revisions, they've changed their creed over the years. And so, why did they write creed? Where we started, there was divergence. There are different views. We want unity. How are we going to achieve it? We've got to have a clear voice of authority. So, the presiding elder, a bishop, or a creed. See? And that's how creed came about. What? We asked you to define creed. We already talked about that. It's a statement of what you believe. But there's more to it than that. And that's question number eight. What's the purpose of a religious creed?
Determine
the faith to be authoritative. This is authoritative. You've got to recognize this. You're going to be part of this group. It may be a religious group. It may be a business group. It may be a college. It may be some other kind of group. Here's what you've got to subscribe to. It's authoritative. That's the idea of a creed. And so they may call it, I think Josh has ran across this in his work, call it a statement of faith. But it's a creed. Here's what we believe. And if you want to be part of this, you got to agree with this. Okay, so What is the sole authority for those who follow Christ? What? The Bible. When they, the early Jews were divided over marriage. And so they came to Jesus with a question. Can we divorce our wives? Where do you turn them to? Acts 19:4. Have you not read it? When the lawyer said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What did Jesus ask him? What is written in the law, and how does it read to you? No, I'll go get a Pharisee to tell me what. No, listen, lawyer. I'm asking your interpretation and application. That's our Lord. Don't tell me what your synagogue Pharisee said. How does it read to you? And all these verses I have, 1 Corinthians 1, church, they were following men. Paul condemned that idea. Chapter 2, 5, he said, all I preached among you is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Over in chapter 14, when he's writing about how their assembly is to be conducted, he said, these are the Lord's commandments, and if a fellow don't teach that, don't recognize it. These were authoritative, and over we can go. You're very familiar with 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, written to Timothy. All Scripture is inspired of God. It makes the preacher fully equipped, he says. And then he said in chapter 4, preach the word. What is every individual encouraged to do relative to what they hear or read, according to these verses we have? Test it. It's much easier to just go ask the preacher. I'll tell you what would be a lot easier. Elders here could write the creed, what we believe for the Church of Christ in Humble, and everybody get a copy. And then you got your copy. Well, what do y'all believe? Here. Somebody said, I'd like to be a member of that church. Well, here, read this and sign it. And so I ask you the question. In number 11, in view of the diversity of views and practices, sailing under the banner of Church of Christ, the church decides to write a short statement of faith of what it stands for and title, what we believe. What do you think about it? What we've been talking about, that is. I don't want a church to write that for me. Question is, who are the we? What we believe. Y'all couldn't write a creed for us because y'all were still wrong about the witch Endor. We'd have to leave that out. Or y'all might kick me out. Maybe the other way around. Oh, maybe my wife says, yeah, good idea. And so, who's the we, you know? And what do you believe? We said, well, we're going to choose certain topics. What about marriage and divorce? What about withdrawing from your family? We can put that in the creed. It's going to be a problem with some folks that are members here. My last question. I wish I had time to cover more of this. Because how do you settle what's right? Debate. Discussion. We don't like that. But over and over in the Scriptures, that's how truth was honed out, came to shine and be pure through religious discussion. But I don't have time for that. This is the final question. In an effort to combat the inroads of apostasy, knowledgeable and respected preachers formulate a list of beliefs that a preacher must ascribe to before the congregation will support him. Do you think that happens? Ask Todd McAdams, ask Coy Baldwin, several men. When they were looking for a place to work, first thing, well, we've got these 40 questions here. You've got to read those and sign you agree. What is that? Creed. Who wrote them? Probably not those guys. In fact, if you gave that list to the congregation and asked them to defend it, they probably wouldn't even know how. Many of them. But if you want to preach here, you've got to sign this. I tell you what, brethren, you would think churches of Christ would never have creeds. They already got them, folks. They already got them. Thank you for your attention. Yes, sir.
We
define a creed as what we or what someone believes, right? So when someone comes to this congregation we don't know and says, I want to be a member here, do we accept them face out or do you ask them?
No, I talk to them about what they believe, but they're just saying, that's a good question, Michael. If somebody asks me, you go to the Church of Christ, what do you believe? I say, well, here's what I believe. Is that a creed? Like we've been talking about? No, because that's not an authority for you. That's not something that the men got together and agreed on, that this is what's authoritative for anybody. That's what I believe. That's a good distinction Michael made. There's nothing wrong with the word itself. But words have denotation and connotation. What's the difference? Give me an example. You've heard me use it 100 times.
House and home.
Dwelling place. You can call it a house. You can call it a home. Why do you say home sweet home instead of house sweet house? Because home connotes. Both denote the same thing, a dwelling place. One connotes related ideas. So Michael's question is a good one. Creed, as it's used, a religious creed, connotes an authoritative document to settle divergences among people. Okay. I know you may have had some good, hard questions, but you don't get to ask them because of time. All right. Our time is up, and we're going to be led in 2 verses of the song that Craig has selected.